God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, please. I'm titling this teaching, Living from the Heart of God. Living from the Heart of God. But I want to tell you that I was tempted to title this teaching, Understanding Torah. Now, Torah is normally translated law. Sometimes in English, it's pronounced Torah. But the more proper Hebrew pronunciation is Torah. Understanding Torah, understanding what we normally say is law and what should really be translated as instruction. And you'll see where we're going as we get into this teaching. Now, can we agree that if we, Spirit and Truth Fellowship International, and everyone who listens to us and is involved with us, if we are ever going to build an enduring work of truth, which is what we're trying to do in this ministry, we want to build an enduring work of truth, we have to both understand and then live God's heart. Can we agree on that? That's what this teaching is about. This teaching is about learning and then living God's heart. And I'm having a bit of a paradigm shift in my life. I'm coming into a fuller understanding of the law of God and how God invested himself in the law and how we ought to be aware of what we can learn from the law in a real sense. I've recently become much clearer about how I felt about the whole Word of God, including keeping the law. At this point, I can see somebody going, oh my God, here we go, back to the feasts, back to the law, Shane Heights flipping out. Okay, don't go there yet. Let's hang in and listen to the tape and see where we're going with this. Don't flip out on me, let's hang in. Now, for years, I've held what would be a classic dispensational point of view. The law is gone. The law was done away in Christ. Romans 10:4, the law came to an end. The law has little use. That's where I've been, and God has been working in me for years, and I've done some tapes in the past, like the tape I did in the Ten Commandments, but I've become a lot clearer on how the law works. And let's see if we can get into that. In this tape, we're going to define the law, and we're going to find out what it means to be not under the law anymore. But in order to understand where many of us as dispensationalists have been, that the classic position of dispensationalism is the law is dead, the law is gone, we don't need the law anymore. Can we at least go to some history? Let's examine history and see how that position came about. If we can understand what the law is about and how we've related to it historically, we're in a better position to understand how we, who have had a dispensational upbringing, if you will, have gotten rid of the law and how we need to bring it back into our life. In what form do we need to bring the law back into our life? So let's talk about the history of Christianity. Well, you get the first 20 years of Christianity or so, we believe from the research that we have done that Jesus Christ was crucified in 28 AD. And so from 28 AD until probably 49 AD, historians for the most part document the very first church epistle of the Apostle Paul in 49 AD, may have been late 48. Unlikely as late as 50, but could have been, but 48, 49, 50. So what have we got? The first 20 years of Christianity, what was it like? Well, I'll tell you, the Christians, we know from history that the Christians were so much like the Jews that the Romans couldn't tell them apart. I mean, think about it a second. Here's Christ. He preaches. He teaches. He tells people how to live. He dies in 28 AD. What are people going to do? They're going to follow the law and follow the words of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Why do you think in Acts chapter 3, Peter and James and John are going into the temple? Why are they there? The church epistles united the Jews and the Gentiles, had not been written yet, as late as chapter 10 of the book of Acts. Here's Peter. I'm not going into a Jew's house. There's no way. Up until the start of the epistles of Paul, people obeyed the law. Now, Paul starts writing probably 49 AD. He dies in 67. So 49, 59, 69, less than 20 years. Guys, Paul's ministry and his writings spanned a time period of less than 20 years. Fabulous writings, phenomenal writings, the church epistles, Timothy, Titus, fantastic writings in a 20-year period. But historically, on the people of God, they didn't have that much impact. Now we're to 2 Timothy 1:15, where I told you to open when we opened this tape. He says, here's the Apostle Paul, he says, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. Paul spent 2 years and 3 months pounding the truth from the school of Tyrannus. In Asia. Asia is where Ephesus was. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. And for 2 years and 3 months, Paul pounded the truth of God's word so that everyone in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. What does Paul write by the end of his life? He says, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, even Phygellus and Hermogenes, I never thought they'd leave. Wow, they were so on fire. Even they've left. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, please. What I want to set before you here is a bit of a paradigm shift. You see, we've thought, wow, Paul wrote the church epistles and then everybody got it. Guys, Paul wrote the church epistles, he did. But the church historic didn't get it. Paul wrote and preached over a period of 20 years, but what's the evidence of that work? See, all in Asia have deserted me. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Just exactly how long after the Apostle Paul died, do you think that happened? You see, the tendency we have today, we're kind of myopic. We read that today and we look out at Christianity and we might say, wow, man, the people have turned away from sound doctrine. I want to tell you that people turned away from sound doctrine incredibly quickly after Paul's death. It wasn't 2,000 years. 10, 15, 20, 30 people turned away from Paul. Look what Peter writes. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 2 Peter 3:15, Peter writes, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Verse 16, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. Now his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So even the Apostle Peter was writing about the teachings of the Apostle Paul and that people were distorting them. And there's no record. Can you get this? There is no record of what we call the sacred secret being believed and being anchored in Christianity. There's no record that the teaching of the Apostle Paul had any major historic impact in Christianity up until the Reformation. Remember that, why would that be? Well, here's the Apostle Paul, and he mentions the administration of grace, and he mentions the sacred secret, but it wasn't in the Old Testament. And who's coming to Christ? It's 70 AD. Paul's dead. It's 80 AD. It's 120 AD. It's 150 AD. Who's coming to Christ? Who's getting born again? Jews? What do they have? The Old Testament. And Gentiles? What do they have? Writings of Plato, the myths. Then they're exposed to what? Bits and pieces of doctrine? What they've learned from synagogue? What they've learned from the Greek schools? And maybe what bitter piece of the scripture maybe their Christian leader had? Remember, the people back in those times didn't have Bibles. The Bible we know as a canonized document wasn't even put together in order until the 400s. They just had loose scrolls. And it was very seldom that a small local church would ever have the money to put together all of the scrolls, and then people would have the time and education to actually read them. You know, free time was at a premium in the Roman Empire. Absolutely. And between needing the free time and the education, and then being in an area that actually had all the scrolls, and then to begin to read and compare them, gosh, I know if I was a brand new convert and I walked into a place and it had a bunch of scrolls and I knew my Savior was Jesus Christ, I can tell you what I'd want to read. But I'd want to read what was written about Christ. I'd be reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and that's what everybody did. And where would we be? Right back under the law. So there were lots of factors that contributed to the works of Paul and the great revelation that Paul had, not being inculcated, believed, and made a part of the Christian church. Again, you know, think about it. The sacred secret, the mysterion that the Apostle Paul talked about so powerfully in Ephesians, it isn't mentioned at all. Not mentioned. The word mysterion doesn't even occur in Hebrews, in James, in Peter, in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, or Jude. Doesn't even occur in those epistles. So people are coming to the faith. They don't have Bibles like we do, reading everything, comparing everything, and figuring it out. Absolutely not. They didn't have Bibles. They elevated Jesus' word. They read the Old Testament, which of course was very large and very imposing. And they didn't understand the teaching of the Pauline epistles when they had them. Because the great teachers who believed in Paul, as far as we can tell, like Timothy, he just disappears from history. I mean, the Hermogenes and those guys, they desert Paul. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So what happens now is you get into the 400s AD, and the Roman Catholic Church starts. What's the foundation of the Roman Catholic Church? Well, basically the same exact thesis as the law. Roman Catholic Church is right back to salvation by works. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church adds a whole bunch of baggage that didn't even exist in the Gospels or the Law. They add purgatory, they add mortal sins and venial sins, they add all kinds of hierarchies in the church, they add all kinds of stuff like, oh my gosh, I'm not even going to go into it. You know the kind of doctrines the Roman Catholic Church has added, and it's all salvation by works stuff. It wasn't an understanding of the epistles of Paul. Now we get to the Reformation. 1517, Martin Luther boldly nails the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg, and the battle cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura, sola fides, only scripture, only faith. The battle cry of the Reformation rings throughout the Christian world, shakes it to its core, and people are turning to the Bible. But are they getting the message of the Apostle Paul? No, they're getting the message of Romans and Martin Luther, that you're saved by faith. But if you study the doctrines of the Reformation, if you study the writings, go back and read Luther's writings, for example. Go back and read the writings of those men. They understood we were saved by faith, but they didn't understand that faith was permanent. They didn't understand that faith was permanent. You had to maintain your faith, saved by faith and not by works, yes. But you had to maintain your faith to stay saved. They had no knowledge of the new birth. The people of the Reformation did not yet know that salvation was by birth and was permanent. And so in that sense, maintaining your faith became evidenced by your works. Somebody would say, well, yes, I'm saved by faith, but how do I know whether I have faith or not? That'd be a great question. Oh, well, we study how you live. And if you live like a Christian, then you must have a faith of a Christian, so you're saved by faith. But if you don't live like a Christian, you're out getting drunk, committing adultery, well, then you don't have a faith of a Christian, so therefore you must not be saved. And so really, it was salvation by faith, but not as you and I know it, where you have faith in Jesus Christ and he puts in you seed by birth and you're saved forever and your salvation is permanent and it's guaranteed. And we have many teachings about that on the web and in writings. If you have questions about the permanence of your salvation, we have many, many articles and teachings on that that I think you'll be blessed to listen to. Now we move along a little further in history. Now, were there truths recaptured into Christendom in the Reformation? Absolutely, absolutely. Fabulous truths that had been hidden from the eyes of Christians literally for 1,500 years were recaptured in the Reformation. One of those that we're very knowledgeable of is the priesthood of the believer, that each believer can go directly to God himself or herself, that you don't need a priest. That was completely buried by the Roman Catholic Church and was unsurfaced in the Reformation of Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Bullinger, and the great reformers. But they had no knowledge of salvation by birth, and they had no knowledge of the dispensational pattern of Scripture and how important that was. I take that back. They had some knowledge of the dispensational pattern of Scripture because they knew that Christ fulfilled all the sacrifices. And so there were things in the Old Testament that you didn't have to do because of the work of Christ. So they kind of had a vague, fuzzy picture that the rules had changed, but they didn't really understand dispensationalism. 1800 to 1882 lived a man named John Nelson Darby. In 1832, at a conference, Darby revealed publicly his understanding of the doctrine of a secret rapture. That's what he called it, a secret rapture. And the idea, not as clear as we have it now, but the idea of the dispensationalism that provided for the secret rapture. By the way, if you hear critics of the rapture call it the secret rapture, that goes back to John Nelson Darby and what he called it. Well, at that point, dispensationalism and the administration of grace was a point of academic study. It was not well known, not well believed, but was getting greater and greater acceptance in the academic world and in the scholarly world. Why? For the same reason that I believe it, and probably you believe it, which is when you read it, it makes sense. It makes the Bible make sense, and there's very, very good reason for, doctrinally and scripturally, that we believe in a dispensational structure of Scripture. But it wasn't until 1909. In 1909, Cyrus Scofield, we know him as C.I. Scofield, put out the Scofield Reference Bible. And the Scofield Reference Bible had dispensational notes that explained the administrations of Scripture in Scripture, and dispensationalism as a doctrine took off, flew around the country, absolutely. And people were believing it, and this is really the background of modern dispensationalism. Now you've got to remember, what we know is modern dispensationalism developed, and the people accepted that salvation was by grace. They discarded the law, the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the writings of Christ. They discarded those. Why? Ah, good question. Why did they discard them? Remember, at that point in time, we're coming out of the Reformation, it's now the 1800s, there's almost no knowledge, and I'm going to say almost none because I'm not aware of any to speak of, but there's almost no knowledge in accepted Christendom of the fact that Jesus Christ is going to ride down from heaven, Revelation 19, and conquer the earth. And there's going to be a millennial kingdom on earth, and then Christ is going to set up his everlasting kingdom on earth. Remember, in Revelation chapter 21, the city of God comes down from heaven and lands on earth. At the time that the doctrine of dispensationalism was being developed, really, there were only two ways a person could go. You could get saved and go to heaven and be in heaven forever, or you could be unsaved and you'd go to hell. Since salvation led to heaven and being unsaved led to hell, there was no place for rewards, there was no place for the judgment, there was no place for a kingdom on earth. In the simple system of saved or not saved, heaven or hell, the law of God played no part. How could it? You're saved by grace. We're done here. What's the goal? Salvation, live forever in heaven. You're saved by grace, no need for the law. We're done. Take and throw it out. What good is the law? Doesn't serve any purpose. Romans 10:9, we're saved, we go to heaven, we live forever, we're done. What has happened now? What's happened now is we've taken the system of dispensationalism and that we're saved by grace and that we're born again and that our salvation is permanent and we're adding a layer of understanding. And the layer of understanding that we're adding is, wait a minute, it's not just that you either are saved or are not saved, you're either going to heaven or you're going to hell, but it's that if you are saved, that you become part of an eternal kingdom. And you are rewarded or suffer lack of rewards or even punishment in that kingdom based on what you do. Ladies and gentlemen, you got to see, that's a brand new piece of understanding. Bullinger didn't get that. John Nelson Darby didn't get that. This is a new level of understanding. We are saved by grace. There is a dispensation of grace. Birth, new birth is permanent, but what we do on earth matters because it will factor in to how we are rewarded in the millennial kingdom and perhaps even in the eternal kingdom. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Please turn, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now I challenge you, go find a person. I've done this, so I know it can be done, and you can do it too. Just go to your local church, drive down the street, look at, there's churches all over, stop, and go in and just ask the pastor or ask a church member who believes that you're either saved or not saved, it's either heaven or hell, and say, what is this about the judgment seat of Christ? They don't know. It doesn't have a part in their system. It doesn't fit in. My goodness. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 12 to 15. I'm not going to read them. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15. You can go there, stop the teaching, and go there if you want. But it says that our works are going to be tried. And if our works survive, we're going to be rewarded. But if our works are burned, we're going to suffer loss, but we're still going to be saved. Go to your local neighborhood church and ask them how that works for them. They don't know. They don't understand it. 2 John chapter 1, verse 8, please. 2 John chapter 1, verse 8. Listen to this warning. Watch out. Watch out, says John, that you do not lose what you've worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Amen. We're supposed to watch out so we don't lose our rewards. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 and following. This is a very amazing piece of scripture, actually. Amazing, sobering, possibly frightening. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. Sanctified is the same root word as holy, that you should be holy in your life. That you should avoid sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who don't know God. And that in this matter, in your sexual behavior, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord, now this is written to Christians, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And I know people, I've taught this live, and I've had people say to me, wow, John, this is very upsetting. And my answer is, well, you know, we can be upset now and change, or we can be upset at the judgment and it's too late. God is calling us to a holy life. Yes, if you are saved, you are born again, you are guaranteed everlasting life, you will not lose it. But the way that each of us will spend our lives in the millennial kingdom depends on how we live our lives today. Ladies and gentlemen, this is hugely important. the church has just ignored God. In so many ways, we've ignored the study of His Word. We've ignored obedience to His command. You know, it's interesting. 3 days ago in the mail, I got a book written by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. In his general introduction, first page, chapter one, general introduction, here's what Dr. Lloyd-Jones writes. He says, "I do not think it is a harsh judgment to say that the most obvious feature of the life of the Christian church today is, alas, its superficiality." This is a doctor of the church saying the most obvious feature of Christianity is that Christians are superficial. We've lost our fear of God because we don't understand the rewards and the judgments and the punishments that are coming. And you get your Greek lexicons out like I did and look up this word punish. Surprise, surprise, it's the word punish. "But John, I didn't think we were going to be punished." Well, when you sit for 1,000 years without any rewards, that's called punishment. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. "And now, dear children, continue in Him." Continue in Christ, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. 1 John 1:9, a verse that we have to teach at this time, I think, because all of us have sinned. All of us have come short. All of us have messed up. Absolutely. Look, I'm not saying I'm pure as snow here. We're all sinners, but we've all got to try hard. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, thank God, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from unrighteousness." So you and I need to walk holy lives. If we understand this, we begin to see why there are so many commandments to obey in the church epistles. I mean, come on, get a scrap Bible from the Salvation Army, your photocopy of the book of Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and just highlight all the commands. Gosh, there's commands to personal holiness. There's commands about language and what comes out of our mouth. Commands to forgive, not be angry or bitter, not to take personal revenge. Commands to give to others and not to be greedy or steal. Commands about our sexual behavior. Commands about what we eat and not to get drunk. If you actually go check it, a lot of the Ten Commandments are quoted in the church epistles. Furthermore, Paul quotes from the Law of Moses to make his points. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9? He's talking about he and Barnabas and how, you know, they should be rewarded for their work. And what's he use for substantiation? He says, "For it's written in the Law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? See, why is the Apostle Paul quoting the Law of Moses to make his point if there's no point to the Law of Moses? See, this is the paradigm shift. We're not saved through the law, but we're rewarded for holiness. And the law of God contains the heart of God. And if we're going to walk in holiness, we need to pay attention to the law of God. And I can hear somebody saying, "Well, hey, that this all sounds like the law. I thought we weren't under the law." Okay. Good question. Good point. We need to be serious about this. Guys, this is serious. This is serious stuff, and this is a great point. What about all the verses that say we're not under the law? What do we do with those verses? We're going to look at a boatload of them. Here's what we're going to find. There's a difference between being saved by the law and living a life that's pleasing to God and free from sin. And this is an important point, too. The law is not just so that we'll have rewards in paradise. I know that that's what I've brought up so far. I know that. I've brought up stuff about being rewarded in paradise and how important that is in the millennial kingdom, because it is important. But you know what else is important to me anyway? My life. And your life is important to me, and I hope my life is important to you, and I hope your life is most important to you. And here's what Romans chapter 6 says. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace?" Okay, wait a minute. If it's real simple, there's no law, and therefore, you know, therefore there shouldn't be any sin, but that's not what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "I'm under grace, but I can still sin." Oops, why? Because there are laws under grace. Are they laws that get you saved? No. But they are laws that will play a part in how you spend eternity. And he says, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? He says, by no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're a slave to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Man, what a powerful verse, and something we should learn from, something we certainly see in the world around us. Don't we know that when we obey someone, we're a slave to that person? And I know people that are saved by grace, and they are saved. They are born again. They have Holy Spirit power. They will live forever. But in this life, right now, they're a slave to alcohol, or they're a slave to sex, or they're a slave to some form of drugs, or they're a slave to video games, or they're a slave to laziness. You see, and God doesn't want that for us. I mean, I don't want that for us either, but my gosh, the heart of our Heavenly Father is up in the heaven, and Jesus Christ, his heart, they're breaking. They're breaking over this. Do you think God is just passionately, uncaringly looking down on his children who are slaves to sin? Oh, we can't even go there. No, God wants us to be completely delivered from sin in this life. And what's he done to make that happen? He's given us rules and regulations to help us out. Praise God. See, this point, we need to understand what the law is. What is the law? Okay, let's talk about the law. We're going to talk about it from several different perspectives, so I'm going to use some analogies. The law, when we talk about Torah, the law, it's like a cake. And it's like a cake that's cut into several big pieces. You know, if you think of a cake that's sitting on a table, maybe there's a birthday party or something, and nobody shows up because it's a rainy day, but you and two other people, so you cut the cake in thirds. Happy eating. Anyway, we won't go there, but I love cake. But anyway, the law is like a cake. And if you cut this cake in thirds, you and I can talk about the law and mean the whole cake. But really, we can also talk about parts of the cake. And there are at least three major pieces of the cake that make up the law. There's the moral law, the civil law, and the Levitical law, or what we call the ceremonial law. So let's look at that again, the moral law, the civil law, and the Levitical law. Now, the moral law, there's no civil penalties in the law for breaking the moral law. For example, one of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not covet. Well, what if you do? What if you, I mean, seriously, what if you do? Here's this guy in the Old Testament. He's sitting around coveting. You know, do you think there were the coveting police that came around and arrested him for coveting? No. God just says, don't do it. You see, God's judging the heart. He's looking on the heart. And God says, don't covet. Well, if there's no civil penalty for it, then is it an important law? Yes. Because, well, for two reasons. One, if you covet, it'll make your life miserable, for one thing. And the second thing is, it doesn't set you up for a good future. Even if you are saved, you will not be rewarded fully. So part of the Torah is the moral law. Now, part of Torah is the civil law. And breaking a civil law carried civil penalties. For example, you shall not murder is part of Torah. It's part of the civil law. You shall not steal is part of Torah. It's part of the civil law. And there were civil penalties. And then there's the Levitical law. And you know about that in Torah, which had ceremonial laws and sacrificial laws about what kind of animal you had to bring and how it specifically had to be killed and what you did with the blood and going to the temple three times a year and all of that stuff. Aha, now, so we've got the law now, like this cake with these three big pieces. A believer who lived in the Old Testament or gospel period had to strive to keep all three to be righteous before God. If you were a Jew in the Old Testament and you wanted to be righteous before God, then you worked to keep all three. Now, notice people will say, well, John, but even in the Old Testament, wasn't salvation by grace? Yes, it was, in the sense that you weren't saved by doing the law, every piece of it, because there were parts of the law that people couldn't do at various times. What do you do, for example, after they burned down the temple in 586 BC? How are you going to keep the law? God's heart was always that you would try to keep the law. In other words, if you just ignored God in the Old Testament, blah, go away, God. Yeah, no, you weren't saved. No kidding. But you were to strive to keep the law. In the age of grace in which we live today, no one is justified, saved, or receives the gift of Holy Spirit by keeping the law. And now, if we take that point, that today no one is justified, saved, or receives Holy Spirit by keeping the law, we're going to find that that is the point of the verses in the church epistles that talk about the law. Okay, let's go to some. Romans chapter 3, please. Last time we read, we were in Peter. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3. We'll just start in verse 20 of Romans chapter 3. Verse 20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Is that true? Is that a bad thing that we become conscious of sin? Not all the time, because you're not going to be rewarded where you're sinning. So becoming conscious of sin is the first step to getting rid of your sin. Verse 21 says, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify, and they do that. You can see it in Romans 4, Galatians 3, via Abraham and stuff, who was saved by faith before the law. So the point is the Bible here saying that we aren't supposed to obey any commands, or that the commands don't contain God's heart, or that obeying them wouldn't be good for us? No, what it's saying absolutely, unequivocally, is no one is justified by keeping the law. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, please, verse 13. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. He says, well, and the point I wanted to get to was in verse 14, where it says, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. But the context of this is what you need to see. See, if you read verse 8 in the context, it says, now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Live with him when? Live with him in the rapture. It's in the rapture we live with him. If we died with Christ, we're saved. And so in verse 11, we're supposed to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive in Jesus Christ. Why do we count ourselves that way? Because our salvation is guaranteed. And then verse 12, then he says, therefore you have no sin. Don't worry about it. There's no such thing as sin for you. Forget about it. No, that's not what he says. He says, look, your salvation's guaranteed. You're saved by grace through faith. So don't let sin reign in your mortal body. So there is sin. Yes. And don't let it reign. You see, the verses about not being under law are speaking of under law. Remember, this is Romans, the Roman world, the slave masters, that you weren't under the law as a slave master. It wasn't by obeying the slave talk of the law that you were going to become righteous, that you were going to get saved before God. That's all these verses about under the law. Look at Galatians 3:2, please. Galatians 3:2. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? How did you get born again and receive the Spirit? Was it by the law? No. Does that mean, oh, well, then we can take the whole law and just throw it out and forget about obeying any of it? No. He's saying you didn't get saved by the law. Chapter 3, verse 5. Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law? Is that why you get born again? Because you're so blasted righteous before God and you do everything right? No, that's not why you get born again. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. All who, watch this, rely on, there's your key. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. You see, I don't rely on observing the law for my righteousness before God. I'm righteous before God because of the work of Christ. Now I obey the law to bless my heavenly Father, to keep from being a slave to sin in this life, and to position myself for what Peter calls a rich welcome into the kingdom. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 4, please. Romans 10, verse 4. This verse has been so badly understood and mistranslated. Now, I will say that I've read a number of commentaries on Romans 10, 4, and there is a small library of material that has been written about this verse because it can be translated a number of different ways. It's very important that we get what it's saying and what it's not saying. Verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And that is not a good translation. The verse is not saying Christ is the end of the law, period. Now there's no more law. If you read most versions, I think the King James included, says something like, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. In other words, the word ace there fully into the essence of this verse, and it's very important that we understand it. The essence of this verse is that Christ is the end of the law's resulting ace fully into righteousness. Christ is the end of that. If you thought you were righteous by your behavior, you're not. Christ is the end of the law making people righteous. He's the end of that. But the way I read it for years was just, Christ is the end of the law. There might as well have been a period in the text. But I didn't pay attention to the rest of the verse. But what God's telling us is nobody's going to get righteous by the law. There's no more righteousness through the law. Our righteousness comes through Christ. What I could do here, I could do an entire seminar on this, and we could literally go through the dozens of verses that mention the law in the church epistles. I don't need to do that. You can do that with a concordance on your own. You're going to find what I've been teaching because I've studied the whole thing. I read the verses to make sure I was being right. But what you're going to find is that when the Bible mentions the law being over with, it's in the context, just like Romans 10:4, that it's over with in the sense that no one is justified by the law. No one is justified by the law. In fact, what we actually find about the law, if you go back a couple chapters, we're in Romans 10, go back three chapters to Romans chapter 7, verse 12, Paul says, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So what's Paul's opinion of the commandments in the law? That they're holy, righteous, and good. Okay, if we understand that, if the law is holy and righteous and good, then we better learn to pay attention to what they're saying to us. And here's why. The whole Bible, including the law, is God's word. And God invested his heart in every letter he wrote. You bet he did. God invested his heart in the law. Now, I want to take you a step further in the study of law, and it may help you understand something about the law. The word Torah universally gets translated law, but in fact, that's a mistranslation. Even in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Torah should not have been translated law. Now, I'm sure many, many of you know Jewish friends or have Jewish friends, and you know that when a Jewish boy is 13 years old, he goes through a ceremony called Bar Mitzvah. Bar Mitzvah. And Bar is the Aramaic word that means son of, just like Hebrew Ben is the Hebrew word that means son of. And Mitzvah is the word for law. that is, we would call a statute or a precept, a specific command, you know, like a stop sign at the end of a street. That is a mitzvah, a law, a command, a statute. The word Torah, and please check my work on this, look it up in the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew Lexicon. First definition of Torah is instruction. And that's what the law is. You see, we have to have the proper attitude about Torah. The attitude I held about Torah was that it was a bunch of rules and regulations, very few of them applying to us today. That misses the point. It's very important that you hear me on this and understand it. I was wrong on this for years. I'm finally getting a clue. Torah is instruction. And what God has done is he is instructing his people about his heart. And he's doing it by specific statutes, rules, commands, and examples. Let me give you an example of Torah instruction. Let's go to Deuteronomy, please, chapter 22. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, in verse 8. And we're going to read about something that normally would be part of the moral slash civil law. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, Torah instruction says, when you build a new house, make a parapet, funny word for a railing. When you build a new house, make a parapet, a railing around your roof, so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls from the roof. And then Torah, the instruction, moves on. So here's this. You're going to build a new house. I have an instruction for you. Put a railing around your roof. Remember that in the ancient Near East, and even in the Near East today, in many cases, the roofs are flat. So he says, if you're going to build a new house, build a flat roof. That's it. That's the only regulation. I mean, go to any builder. You know, you drive down the road, you see somebody buying and building a new house. Go to the builder. Ask him how big and how thick the book is that he gets from the state about all the things he's got to do to make code. I mean, I've seen some of these code books. They're gigundous. They're bigger than the Bible. And yet, what does God do? He says, I've got one rule for you in building a new house. And that is, if you build a new house, put a railing around the roof. But you see, you and I are supposed to be smart. This is in Torah. This is in the book of instruction. So now we sit back and we read and we think and we pray and we consider and we say, okay, God, what is your instruction? What is Torah? What is the instruction that you're giving me via the statute? I get it. That my houses are supposed to be safe. You see, God could have included statutes about how thick the roof beams were to be so that your guests on the roof wouldn't fall through. He could have included instructions. I mean, he could have included statute laws about how thick the wall should be to support the roof beams, and on and on and on. God could have written chapters on building a new house, but he doesn't need to. This is Torah. This is the book of instruction. God's just going to give us one little instruction about a railing. And it's your job and my job to say, this Bible is God's heart for mankind. He's poured his heart into this. He thought about it for billions of years before it was ever on paper. And every word is gold. And what we're supposed to get, okay, God, I'm getting this now. I'm getting this, the instruction. Yeah, it's very little to do with railings, and it's about building a safe house. So if I'm a builder, and I'm building a house for others, I don't want to put an electric socket that's not grounded next to a sink because somebody might get hurt. Because Torah teaches me it's my responsibility to provide a structure that's safe for the people who live there and their guests. Let's go to, let's go to Exodus chapter 22. Genesis, Exodus chapter 22. And see, we've missed this. I've missed it. I can't speak about you. Maybe you've known this for years. I've missed a lot of this because I was looking at it like it was the law, a bunch of statutes and rules and regulations. rather than God was communicating his heart to me, and I was supposed to take this and bring it out for people. And furthermore, in the age of grace, I'm supposed to live by these moral laws. The Levitical laws were fulfilled in Christ. There's no more animal sacrifices. The feasts that portrayed Christ, the sacrifices that portrayed Christ, the calendar that portrayed Christ. Romans says one man considers one day alike, another man considers a day above another. Let every man be satisfied in his own mind. The sacrificial, ceremonial, Levitical law has been fulfilled in Christ. But these laws that are civil and moral, look at Exodus chapter 22, verse 6. If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorn bushes so that it burns shocks of grain or standing grain or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. Now, this was actually more common than you think because, remember, everybody had fires. Today, you cook on a stove. I cook on a stove. I'm warm because of my furnace. But in biblical times, people kept fires going basically 24/7. Every house had fires going all the time because they kept warm with them, they cooked with them, and sometimes even the smoke would keep insects away and stuff. And occasionally, those fires would get out of control and burn down somebody's property. So God says in Torah, if your fire gets out of control and burns somebody else's property, then you have to repay it. See, and we can pat ourselves on the back and say, well, boy, I can keep that law because I almost never burn a fire. But then, what about the heart of God? What if I've got an old jalopy car that I know the brakes aren't very reliable, and I park the thing on a hill and go off and go shopping, and the brakes give way, and the car goes rolling down the hill and smashes into somebody else's car and destroys it? Do I not have to repay him? Am I not responsible because there's no law that says anything about automobiles? You see, what we've got to do is you and I, have to learn that God's heart is inculcated in the law. And Jesus Christ, as a rabbi, would do this too. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at the Sermon on the Mount. See, it's very important that when you and I study the law, and when we study the Sermon on the Mount, the Gospels and stuff, that we get to where Christ is going. We have a feel for what is happening. Where is the law taking us? How do you and I take the heart of God and live it out humbly, respectfully, so that we are pleasing to God? Now, frankly, there's so much in the church epistles about, like I say, I mean, what did I say in that list? I mean, holy smokes, there's so much in the church epistles about all the ways we should live, you know, our personal holiness, our language, not being angry, you know, our sexual behavior, about not getting drunk. There's so much in the church epistles that, frankly, we can live incredibly godly lives just by reading the church epistles. But how much more powerful to read Torah, God's instruction, and learn things like personal responsibility, how to keep others safe, and many, many other things that we would learn if we would study and pray and think about God's heart in bringing it out. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Here's Jesus. He's a young rabbi. We're going to put him by the Sermon on the Mount at 30 years old, young rabbi, lots of fire, really deep into the heart of God. And he's teaching this Sermon on the Mount to thousands of people gathered in verse 21. He says, "You've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to the judgment." And amen. Are subject to judgment. Amen. That Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. Exodus 20, 13, Sixth Commandment, don't murder. And we know from Exodus 21 that the penalty for murder was the death penalty. So Christ is right on the money here. This is what you've heard from long ago, for verse 22. But I tell you, and now what's going to happen is Christ is going to take Torah, the instruction about not murdering, and he's going to say, you know, we're going to take this to a deeper level. He says, "I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Okay, let's talk. Where does murder come from? Please call this a crime of passion. People who get angry, they hurt people. They beat people up. They intimidate people and they murder people. And Christ says, I'm going to tell you, you know, the law speaks about murder, but let's go into God's heart. I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother is going to be subject to the judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, racha, which basically is you empty head. It's an Aramaic word, you empty head, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, you fool, you know, moras, you scoundrel, will be in danger of the fire of hell. As F.F. Bruce analyzed these words, he said, you know, racha referred to your head and what you thought, while you fool referred to your character. And now here we have to be careful not to pat ourselves on the back, because, you know, it's pretty easy here to say, oh, wow, I'm being pretty obedient here. I've never said racha to anybody, and I don't usually call people fools. So I'm doing really good here. And that misses the whole point. That's the way so many of us have treated these rules. Like, I'm going to read through the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to find all the little rules, and I'm going to make sure I obey them. And we're missing the heart of God. What Christ is saying... Why do you say, you empty head? Why do you say, you scoundrel, you characterless fiend? Why do you say that? Because you got angry. You've got anger. Because you've got bitterness. Because you've got unforgiveness. Because you've got a judgmental spirit. Because you've got an entitlement mentality and somebody's crossed you. You see, it's just like Christ said in Mark chapter 7. It's out of the heart that all these evil thoughts come. Jesus, can we get this? Jesus Christ didn't tell us not to call someone a fool or racha so that we would avoid those two words. He taught it so we would get the heart of God, that heart, the heart that has that posture that those words come out of. That kind of evil, dark heart, that's unacceptable in the sight of God. You see, that's Torah. Jesus Christ is giving us Torah. He's giving us instruction. I mean, let's take a look at verse 27. Christ says, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Again, in the Ten Commandments. He says, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Yeah, amen. So many people, they're walking around, you know, they've got the Ten Commandments, don't commit adultery. What are they doing? They're looking at girly magazines, or they're looking at pornography on the internet, or they're undressing every girl that they see walking down the block. But they're saying, hey, I'm not committing adultery, I'm not committing fornication. That's not good enough. That's not what God wants for us. God wants us to be pure before Him in our heart. And so in Christ here is saying, look, Torah said, don't commit adultery. But see, people in Christ's time were as dense sometimes as we Christians have been, because we're running around patting ourselves on the back because we're not committing adultery, but we've got all kinds of sexual sin running around in our head, and sometimes we excuse it. You see, and Christ is saying, look, can you guys get this about Torah? God's instruction was don't commit adultery. We're the ones that are supposed to know that you only commit adultery if you've got adultery in your heart. Let's see another example. Let's go to oaths, because this is pretty powerful. Chapter 5, verse 33. Christ says, again, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. And this commandment is certainly anchored well in the Old Testament. Christ says, but I tell you, don't swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Don't swear by your head, for you can't make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no be a no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. What's he saying here? What's going on? Can you imagine, really? Here are people in, you know, they talk about things, they make a handshake deal, they go apart, and then one person goes back on his word, and then when he's questioned about it, he said, well, he didn't promise. I didn't promise, I didn't take an oath, did I? Holy smokes, honestly, you and I can't believe that we're absolved before God for what comes out of our mouth if we don't take an oath. Oh my goodness, if I tell somebody I'm going to do it, is that worthless unless I take an oath? Not before God. What's Torah? What's the instruction? The instruction is, if your heart is in the right place, if you say yes, it's yes. If you say no, it's no. You don't need any oaths. That's what Christ is talking here. This whole thing is about the heart. He's basically begging us, ladies and gentlemen, let's get our hearts right before God. Let's get our hearts in the place where we're right in the sight of God. And if you and I will take a look at what God is doing, we're going to find out some interesting things. First of all, if we start really examining the church epistles, just let's start reading the church epistles and paying attention to how many times an Old Testament law or instruction, if you will, is repeated in the New Testament. In fact, let's just look here at the Ten Commandments. Murder. Is murder mentioned? I mean, let's look at the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 21, murder. Is that mentioned in the epistles? Yes. Verse 27, adultery. Is that mentioned in the epistles? Yes. Divorce. Is that mentioned in the epistles? Yes. 1 Corinthians 7, oaths. Is anything in Ephesians about keeping your word? Absolutely. What about loving your brother, starting in verse 43? Anything about that in the church epistles? Absolutely. What about chapter 6, giving to the needy? Anything about that in the church epistles? Absolutely. What about verse 5, prayer? Church epistles? Absolutely. Fasting in verse 16? There are places in the church epistles that talk about not being a hypocrite. And that's the point in verse 16, that these people were hypocrites. But don't judge your brother, chapter 7, verse 1. What's the point? What's going on here? There's very little in the Sermon on the Mount that isn't in the church epistles. Then people could say, whoa, John, I'm getting fuzzy on this. So are we back under the law? No. Let's read what Paul said. Let's understand the administration of grace. And let's get this clearly. I, John Shainhite, I'm a Christian. I am righteous before God because I have faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Absolutely. I am saved and my salvation is secure. Ephesians uses the word guaranteed. And my salvation came by faith in Christ without law. However, as a child of God, I want to please God. I want to be free from the bondage of sin in my life. I don't want to be a slave to sin. And I want to have rewards in the future. And to do that, I need to be an imitator of Christ. And I need to get God's heart from His Word, all of His Word. And then I need to take God's heart and I need to live it in the flesh. To do that, ladies and gentlemen, I need the wisdom from God. I need God's Torah, His instruction, to come from the Bible into my life. God invested His heart in the Word, and now I've got to take that heart from the Word and put it in my heart to where we have the same heart. And if I will do this in my life, and if you will do this in your life, together we will build an enduring work of truth. I hope this has helped your life. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.